And so we continue through our series on being church, looking at the book of Acts, looking at the experience of the early church in the book of Acts. And when I started this series 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that the book of Acts is dedicated or based around the stories mostly of two people, of Peter and of Paul. Last week, we looked at one of the last stories in the Peter section of the book of Acts, the conversion of Cornelius, this significant step for the church out of its Jewish enclave and into the Gentile world, a story we found in Acts 10 and Acts 11, so important it was. Today in chapter 16, we have one of the many stories of Paul and the spread of the gospel in the Gentile world. You might have noticed that it's one of what's called the we passages in the book of Acts. That is, it's written in the first person. It isn't Paul went, it's we went and we saw and they called us, suggesting at least that whoever the author of the book of Acts was, at this point in time, they were a companion of Paul's, traveling with Paul, first-hand witnesses of the events. But before we get into chapter 16, I would like to just quickly run over what happens in between, in Acts 12 through 15. Because Acts 12 brings the first half of the book of Acts to its conclusion with a struggle for power in Jerusalem. Herod, the Jewish puppet king of Rome, starts to persecute the early church, starts killing some of their leaders, and discovers that this is quite popular with some of the political forces within Jerusalem at the time. And liking being popular, because he wasn't very popular by that point, Herod, he proceeded to arrest Peter, the head of the church, most likely with the intention of publicly executing him as well. But in Acts chapter 12, Peter is miraculously set free from prison. And not long afterwards, Herod comes to a miserable end. He had not given glory to God, so an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. And with that, at least for a while, the church in Jerusalem is secure. Its main political persecutor has died, and its main religious persecutor, Paul, has converted to the faith. And so Acts 12 ends, the word of God continued to advance and gain adherence. And the focus moves from Peter to Paul. Since his conversion, Paul had been spending time with the church. He'd spent time in Jerusalem, in Tarsus, in Antioch. And in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas had been set aside, set apart, commissioned by the church to work as evangelists, to work sharing the good news of Jesus. Chapters 13 and 14 of Acts tell the story of their evangelism in what you might call the mixed cities of the area. In places where there was a sizable synagogue, plenty of Jews, but also plenty of Gentiles, cities which were mixed. And their habit seems to have been to go first to the synagogue, to preach there to the Jews. And then, and especially if their message there was not well received, to go out into the town square, to the wider community, and speak then to the Gentiles. In Acts 15, we see the conflict between the Jewish and the Gentile parts of the church start to reemerge. Now, the argument isn't any more about whether or not Gentiles can become followers of Jesus. That had been settled back in chapters 10 and 11, but now the argument was whether, in order to do so, Gentiles had to become Jews, in effect. Did they have to obey the whole of the law? Did they have to get circumcised? Did they have to obey the Jewish food laws? Which wasn't a crazy idea. For Jesus, a Jew, had called mostly, his fellow Jews back to the true worship of their God. The God who had been revealed to the world in and through the Jewish nation. The God who had given the laws that were now being argued about in the first place. But once again, Peter argues passionately against this. He reminds them in Acts 15, no one had ever been able to keep the law. And wasn't that way of thinking that God was only truly pleased by careful, detailed obedience to every single letter of the law? Wasn't that exactly the sort of thing that Jesus had come to set the people free from? Why, he asked them, why are we placing on the neck of these disciples a yoke that neither we nor any of our ancestors have ever been able to bear? Why do we ask the impossible when we have been set free from it? There is a whole sermon in there. In fact, I think there's a whole series of sermons in the way that throughout history and into the modern day, the followers of Jesus have so often fallen back into the trap of insisting that, yes, the gospel is for everyone, but they need to become like us as they receive it. Whether it's in the history of colonization and the way that being Christian got so tied up with being Western, or the way that we still treat immigrant communities very different in their expression of the Christian faith to us. Or in the attitude of many within the church to indigenous spirituality, to ways that our First Nations Christians express their faith in ways that don't look like what we do, what we're comfortable with. Or whether it's in a suspicion about the life of faith as experienced by the neuroatypical. Or the insistence that the gospel, yes, it is for LGBTIQ people, but only if they choose to accept the gender identity and sexuality that has been chosen for them. Why are we placing on the necks of these disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we were ever able to bear? That is the argument which wins the day then, and that needs to keep on winning the day. And with that, Paul and Barnabas get sent out once again to take the gospel to the Gentile world. So, Acts 16. Paul gets called by a vision to take the good news another step further. He's in Troas, part of modern-day Turkey, but the vision calls him further west to Macedonia, part of Greece, to Philippi, which is a Roman colony. Here, Judaism is known, but very much as a strange foreign religion. A very small minority, no synagogue, no organized way of being Jewish, no obvious place for Paul to start. But clearly he has some idea of how things work in a Roman colony. For they went outside the gate, down to the river, where they supposed there would be a place of prayer. Paul knew where to go to find those people who were spiritually inclined, though not perhaps of any particular religious faith. Spiritual, but not religious, in the modern parlance. But I wonder if you notice something a little bit odd. A disconnect between Paul's vision and Paul's experience. Our story began with a vision, a man of Macedonia pleading with Paul. But what he got was Lydia, and a group of women gathered at the river to pray. Lydia, a worshipper of God. Quick aside on that phrase, worshipper of God, is interesting because it seems to imply worship of the one true God. It's worshipper of the God in the Greek, not worshipper of gods or of a foreign God. But it isn't the word for a convert to Judaism, which we have elsewhere. It's as if Lydia is already a worshipper of the God, but isn't a Jew, hasn't sought to convert, which I find a little bit interesting given what's just happened in Acts 15. But most importantly, and not to belabor the point too much, Lydia was a woman. And of course, we've met important women in the narrative already. Dorcas, of course, 2 weeks ago. But no one quite like Lydia. For Lydia, it seems, was not constrained by the patriarchal structures of her day. She was a woman of considerable personal means, a trader in purple cloth. The clothing of nobility, the clothing of royalty. And when she and her household get baptized, it is her household, not that of her father, not that of her husband. She is, it seems, an independent, wealthy, probably unmarried woman. Now, we have no idea how Paul first felt or how he reacted when he went to the river to try and find this man of Macedonia and began to speak the gospel to the women who were gathered there. But this one, Lydia, the most attentive, the one most receptive to his message, when it comes to going with her to her home, Paul does at least seem a little bit reluctant. It's as if there's a little bit of hesitation. She urged us to stay with her. She prevailed upon us. This is not a simple invitation. Why didn't you come and stay at my place? This seems to have required a little bit more persuasion. And no wonder. I can't even begin to count the number of laws that Paul would have been breaking by going and staying with Lydia. And however clear it might have been in his mind that those laws didn't matter anymore, surely there was some part of him which insisted, this isn't right, this isn't seemly. This isn't what one does. You don't go and stay in the home of an unmarried foreign woman. That's just not the sort of thing a man like Paul would do. But he did. And Lydia's home became the base of the Christian mission in Philippi. And according to Christian tradition, Lydia herself would go on to plant churches in other towns as she travelled as a trader in her hometown of Thyatira and elsewhere as she travelled around. Once again, as we see the story of Acts unfold, as we see the growth of the early church, what we see is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ pushing through boundaries of race, of gender, of prejudice, just as Jesus had himself in his ministry. But I think what struck me over these last few weeks, as I've read and reflected on these passages, is the fact that pushing through didn't happen without discomfort. And it didn't happen without disagreement. Peter was not comfortable being told to go to a Gentile home. He had to be told 3 times in a vision not to call things unclean which God had made clean, and then he had to be prompted by the Holy Spirit to go. But he went. And then the wider church wasn't comfortable with seeing Gentiles being included in what they understood to be a Jewish faith. That case had to be argued. But it was. And then again, in Acts 15, the idea that Gentiles could be followers of Jesus without obeying the law was very uncomfortable to those who'd been brought up with the law, those who had honestly and faithfully sought to follow the law of God all their lives, understanding it to be what brought pleasure to God. But the desire not to place additional burdens on those who would follow Jesus won the day. And Paul here has to overcome his discomfort to go to the home of this unmarried foreign woman. But he went. Last week we saw how there was opposition, how there was criticism when the church pushed through barriers. Barriers of nationalism, barriers of patriarchy, just as there is opposition today. Sometimes for the same reasons, sometimes when we push through barriers of homophobia or transphobia. There are those who are critics, those who push back. But perhaps harder than those external critics are our internal ones. Those voices inside us that ask, but what if they're right and I'm wrong? Or that discomfort that remains, even when our minds and our hearts have been convinced, because we find ourselves called to accept things that for so long we have genuinely believed were unacceptable. And if we find ourselves in that place, perhaps there is some comfort in knowing that we are not alone. That those who first followed Jesus had to overcome their own doubts, their own discomfort, as well as criticism from others. They had to overcome their internal arguments as well as the external ones. And perhaps too, there is encouragement that they pushed through, that they chose the pathway of inclusion. So perhaps it's okay for us to acknowledge our discomfort when God calls us to an acceptance of others that we find hard. Perhaps it's okay to acknowledge that that's actually part of us, even if it isn't what we believe, even if it isn't who we now are, it might be who we were. And it might still have some hold. And that's okay, because we can, despite it, choose a path of welcome. We can, despite our discomfort, be convinced by Peter's argument not to place burdens on others that we ourselves could not bear. We can choose to reject prejudice in all its forms, even when we know it is in some way still lodged within us. Just as they say the truly brave person is not someone who isn't afraid, the truly brave person is someone who is afraid, but acts anyway. So I believe that we can know and acknowledge our own struggles to be inclusive, our own internal prejudice, but choose to welcome anyway, to choose to include anyway, to choose kindness over being right.